Hallelujah. Morning. How many have got the victory? There's victory in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We don't have to be downhearted. We can be knocked down, but God's hand is there to lift us up. We can be crowded in a place where there's no way, but God makes a way. And where there's no way, He makes a byway. He makes a bypass. There's always victory and hope in Jesus Christ. Praise the name of the Lord. By somewhat of a popular demand, we're extending the session on the migration of man. I've had so many people tell me that they were so interested in this and regret that I am dropping information, trying to squeeze it in a certain time period, and I've decided to carry it on another session. A number of things to get through this morning. I doubt that I'll get through them all. I'm going to try to quit today, though, with a session. There is a theory that is fairly prevalent, known as the Renoviated Earth Theory. And reading the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis, they read it as though there was a creation of man that became, most of them feel that man was on the earth that became chaotic, and then God renovated the earth, made it over again, and started anew. Some believe he started anew with Adam, and the others were the ape men and so forth, prehistoric man trying to make room for evolution. Some believe that he started anew with a renovated earth, but others who lived before pre-Adamites continued to live. And there are those who believe in the British Israel theory that there was pre-Adamic man. Now, I'm going to start out rebutting the pre-Adamic man theory, not in the complete exegesis, but in part for a springboard to make further comments on the migration of the races. The paper that I'm reading in part from this morning is from the American Institute of Theology, chapter 9. And I'll be just hitting the high points for want of time this morning. Quoting from this source, it says, Adam was not the first man. I feel that you should be made aware of this because it's out in the world today, being taught by not a few people. It's in the minority, of course. But there's a renovated earth and a pre-Adamic man, which I believe in neither one. And I believe there's a lot of twisting of facts and a lot of assumptions, a certain amount of dishonesty, forcing things into this pattern. So please pay attention carefully and see if you can understand what we're saying as to a better understanding of the migration of man, who we are, where we came from, what God has done and what He hasn't done. Quoting from the American Institute of Theology, which I disagree with, Adam was not the first man. The Bible tells of the creation of men in the plural in Genesis 1:26-28, saying, male and female created he them. And they're thinking that this is saying he created men and women, and this is before the creation of Adam, he's thinking, creating because right after this tells you that Adam was created, and then later it tells you that Eve was created. So they're assuming that this is chronological, and he's creating man and woman before he created Adam and Eve. But I am sure that when he says male and female created he them, the whole context, as you read it in large, is speaking about creating Adam and Eve. As all the commentators agree, it's not at all speaking, there's no reason to think that he is speaking about other people. He has not introduced another race of people. He is too careful to let you know that Eve was the mother of all living, and to let you know that this is the beginning of the race and what happened and the sin and the fall and so forth, and to read in that a whole huge race of people without even so much as mentioning them, just because he mentions these words in a almost encapsulated form of what he is going to be bringing you in more detail later. First brings it in general and then explains it is poor exegesis in my judgment. Then he goes on to say, plenish. She said, be fruitful. And God told these people, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. 128. Plenish is an obsolete English word meaning to fill. And you cannot replenish what was never plenished or filled before. In the next chapter, Genesis 2, we find the... I want to talk about plenish here first. Now, he's got a point, Phil, as far as the English word replenish is concerned. The problem is, or the point is, that we get our theology not from a particular English version, but from the original Hebrew Bible. That's where your theology is. English is not the only language on earth. And the King James is not the only translation in the English language. And so because there's differences in the various English translations, and in the Polish, and the German, and the Greek, and you name it, on up and down, throughout the land, you can't just take the one common to you that you're reading at the moment and make that the inspired word of God. There are too many differences between translations. We have to, whenever there's question, come back to the original sources as much as possible. The Hebrew word is mala, M-A-L-A, and the Hebrew word means to fill up. So the problem here is the King James Version, which this institute, interesting enough, regards as inferior. They're always chopping down the King James Bible, but at a point where it happens to be a point for them, then they bring it in and make it the basis of the whole theology. Rotherham's translation, which, according to our survey of 44 translations, about that many, and we've done this many, many semesters in Bible college, we've done it by many different students, each making their own surveys by different Greek words checked that all authorities agree with, and having the teachers and having them all superimposed and so forth, and I've done my own individual studies, year after year it comes out clear up on top. It says, fill the earth. And there's no variation in the Hebrew manuscripts that I've been able to find. So the Bible doesn't say replenish the earth. The Bible says to fill up the earth. The translators at that time may have had a renovated earth theory, and I'm not sure of this, and they may have said replenish because of that. I'm not sure what the state of that English word was at that particular time. I don't know. But the Hebrew just says to fill up the earth, not to refill up the earth. There's no refilling up the earth in the Hebrew there at all. Then he goes on to say, in the next chapter, Genesis 2, we find the Adam in the singular formed. So he's saying Adam, singular, the man Adam, was formed in chapter 2. So in the end of chapter 1, when he says, and he created them male and female, he must be talking about a pre-Adamic race. Now, it's very common in Scripture to insert the past and the present into the account. And I'll give you just one example in Genesis chapter 5. This is very, very common throughout the entire Bible. If he wants to hold this particular ideology or this form, they're going to get into real trouble. There's no way you can do this throughout the Scriptures consistently and not get into trouble. The Bible tells you something in a general sense, and then it specifically speaks of it. Or it speaks of it specifically, and it goes back and gives it in a general sense. Or it reaches up in prophetic anticipation and tells you what the end thereof is going to be and come back and deals with it. Or it reaches back and talks about the past and pulls it in. This is a very common in Bible theology. So we see this also in Genesis chapter 5. In the first three verses, look at it carefully. This is the book of the generations, plural, of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. It's the book of the generations of Adam, which go way down beyond Adam. And this is in the day, singular, that God created man. In the likeness of God, made he him. Now, Genesis 1 never said God made him in his likeness. It said he made him in his image. He did not say he created them in his likeness, he said he created them in his image. But with prophetic anticipation, he said, let us, bringing somebody else in, make man in his image and in his likeness. And then he created them only in his likeness, his plural. Which shows you that verses 26 and 27 are talking about a different thing. I've explained this before in great detail. I won't take time this morning to go into that part. But then, so we see here in verse 1 of chapter 5 that he has talked about the day that he created man. And then he reaches forward into making man now. Now he used the word made now, which is a different Hebrew than create, in his likeness. He created man in his image, and he's making him into his likeness. Then in verse 2, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. Now, he didn't just, it's indefinite as to who these people are. Except he's talking about the generations of Adam, and he called their name Adam, meaning both Adam and Eve, meaning both were man. Adam means man, in the day that they were created. And then it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. Now he's reaching down a little further and involving Seth. This comes after the chapter before, with chapter 4, verse 1, which says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and so forth. Now he's talking about creating them. He reaches back into the past. He reaches into forward and talks about making him into his likeness. He does this all the time. And so in chapter 1, he tells about the 7 days of creation. And then in chapter 2, he hauls off and talks about the day in which he created the heavens and the earth. He calls the whole, each yom or step, a overall yom or step. In the day, he includes them all as one period of time. Now, continuing to read here, it says, Bible scholars know the latter part of the passage in Genesis 3:20, quote, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, if that is in the scripture, then we know that there was no pre-Adamic race. Because Eve was the mother of all living. But he goes to say, Bible scholars know, let me find it again, the latter part of the passage in Genesis 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, is a later interpolation which was not in the earlier manuscripts. See Moffat's translation. Now, first of all, Moffat is not rated as a good translation. I have not seen Moffat in the Old Testament in this regard, so I'm not sure what it says. But we've checked all the other translations that we have. We have a lot of them, and not one of them omit this. We've checked all the commentators. We have a whole lot of them, and not one of them omit this. We checked the Hebrew and can find no variation in the Hebrew. The Hebrew in lineals all have this in. So I don't know what he's talking about when he says Bible scholars know. Because none of the Bible scholars that we have read that have translated the Bible or have talked about the Bible in commentators or have written the interlineals, none of them seem to know that it's missing. They all have it in there and show no variation in the Hebrew manuscripts. So it appears to be something that is... This is a Paul for the course, however, what I found for this particular institute. If they'll hunt for Moffat over here, and the ones that they use mainly are Moffat's and Farrar Fenton. Farrar Fenton is probably the most disregarded of all translations by the Bible scholars today. Almost everybody, he's an amateur theologian, and almost everyone disregards him as the most wild in his translations of in a series of all Bible translators. It follows that Eve, which means life-giver, being Adamic, could not have mothered the earlier yellow or black races, an idea which is only a popular misconception engendered by fallacious Christian education. And so they have a theory to propound, and they're stretching hunting for straws of evidence and pushing aside other things and forcing everything to fit, as far as I am able to tell. And so, see, they believe that the yellow and black races are pre-Adamic, and only the white race is Adamic. So the calling all other, any other information and proof you bring, they just say, well, that's just a modern, fallacious Christian education. That's just a modern liberal interpretation and so forth. And so they disregard it. That allows them to pick and choose among things that they want. Now, he goes on here and says, the second chapter of Genesis tells us that God is looking for a suitable wife for Adam. And he brings in review before him what the King James calls every beast of the field, to see if a good wife for Adam could be found among them. Do you really think that an all-wise God had to carefully look over a female scorpion, a female toad, a female giraffe, and a female elephant to decide whether one of these would be a suitable wife for Adam? Now, this is an old trick, is that you make a statement that's not true, and then you go ahead and elaborate and ask questions that anybody who's not too deep of a thinker, he'll say, well, no, that's not true. Of course that can't be true. But they're assuming that the basic statement is true, and therefore they agree with him. But if the basic statement is not true, then everything else he says has no basis. And he says, of course not. And Moses didn't write any such foolishness when he wrote the book of Genesis. This is purely the work of translators. In the original Hebrew, the account makes good sense and tells us much about the other races. There are two closely related Hebrew words used here, ka-i and ka-ya, each of which means a living creature. The meaning is far too broad to be translated merely beast or animal, for it includes all living creatures, from microbes to men. For the King James Version says, beasts of the field, the word is always either ka-i or ka-ya. So a correct translation would be the living beings in the country. That these living beings include men is clear from the same word being applied to Adam. You have read Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And the Adam became nephesh kaya, a breathing creature having life. So the beast of the field, the kaya of the field, or more correctly, the living beings in the countryside, actually included the pre-Adamic races. Now, Genesis 2:18-20 makes sense. God saw that Adam needed a wife, and not condemning anybody without a fair chance to make good, God carefully looked over the pre-Adamic races in Africa and Asia to see if one of them could be found who was suitable to be Adam's wife and the mother of the new race, but he could not find one. Now, the King James Bible does not say that God was looking for a mate for Eve, like he says. Nowhere does it say he was looking over for Adam. He was looking over the human race trying to find a mate for Adam. But it says, and let me find it here a minute, in chapter 2, book of Genesis, he says, and out of the ground, that's verse 19, oh, it's up with verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. It didn't say God was looking over trying to find a helpmate. God didn't have to look over to try to find a helpmate for anybody. What he was saying here, what he was meaning in saying, see, they've introduced something, and even introducing Africa and Asia and pre-Adamic man and all of this, which is all just thrown into the record. That wasn't there. Nowhere does he hear mention of any of that. He's made a huge bridge of assumption. What he's saying is that God brought these animals before Adam, and he was naming them, and he saw them in pairs. He saw that the stallion had a male, and he saw that the bull had a cow, and he saw that each creature had a counterpart, and they were pairing up. But there was not found for Adam a counterpart. Adam did not find one. He saw, and all the creatures come before him, they all were pairing up. But he saw nothing that he could pair up with. He saw no counterpart of man. Didn't say God looked over Asia and Africa and pre-Adamic man. (Clears throat) says the black race has been on earth over 40,000 years. And then it says, anthropology distinguishes these groups as Caucasoid, Mongoloid, and Negroid by their contrasting physical characteristics. As you will continue to discover, there was much more involved in separating each race from the other characteristically than most modern scientists in fields affecting racial and social studies will admit. Through grants and funding by large tax-free foundations, many members of the profession of anthropology have sold their integrity for the price of a ride in the highly profitable liberal bandwagon. All of this has worked well on the unsuspecting public to help evolve the one race or brotherhood of man idea. Occasionally, a few do speak on what they find to be true regarding separatist factors among the three racial divisions as pertaining to abilities and qualities reflecting upon our Western standards. Their independent findings have withstood persecution in place of rebuttal. Dubbing a scientist a racist is a coward's way of avoiding the responsibility of an intelligent refutation, which seems impossible considering the evidence to be surmounted. And then he goes on to talk about not of the same blood. Paul's statement in Acts 17:26 is now so interpreted as to make it mean the exact opposite to what Paul intended. It reads, quote, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation." That is to say that all men have come of one blood. Without quoting the later part of the verse, some people make much ado over the first clause and use it glibly to overthrow all previous Bible teaching concerning racial separation. The key word used to prove the oneness of all mankind is blood. Yet actually, it proves nothing because the word blood does not appear in ancient manuscripts. It was added by translators. Royal Fenton gives this most logical reading of the passage, "Himself giving to every one life and breath and all things because he made by one, that is Christ, every race of men to dwell upon the whole face of the earth." Now, then he goes on to continue to try to prove that the white race is a superior race. Now, he is right that the early Greek manuscripts do not say made of one blood. The Greek says, rather, he made out of one every nation of men. Not out of one blood, but out of one. But that one is Adam, not Christ. Christ, all nations have not been made from Christ. First of all, Christ only, anything that springs out of the work of Christ comes only in the new creation, the born again. All nations have not sprung out of Christ. All nations haven't existed. The Chinese do not exist because of Christ. Christ exists because of the Chinese. They won't follow God. And the Africans and the white race and everybody, all the races, because they won't follow God, Christ. Not they sprang out of Christ. He made of one, Adam, every nation of men. For all, the one lone translator who does everything different than all the rest, puts in parentheses Christ, but that is not a translation. That's a commentary. That is a guess. That's an interpretation. All other Bible commentaries would all say that that's talking about Adam, which means all men come from Adam. Now he goes on and says, "The blood of the white Caucasian differs in molecular construction and hereditary factors from that of the Negro. One physical evidence of this difference has been commonly known as sickle cell anemia, a child killer. It occurs in the blood of the Negro as a mutation from the normal and as an inherited characteristic. It can be and is transmitted to the white race by means of transfusion of Negro blood." Now, the point is that all Negroes do not have sickle cell anemia. This is not a basic difference in the blood. It is, as he says, a mutation. It's a problem. It is common among certain blacks. True. But it is not an intrinsic difference. And the geneticists say that they cannot tell the race of a man by his blood. So to say that there's a difference in the blood because of this particular mutation which the blacks are more prone to get, well, I shouldn't say more prone because they're the only ones who get it, and only a certain blacks, I think, is fallacious thinking. We have already shown that Adam was not the first man. He was only the first man in the present white race. Adam and Eve found this land to which they had already come populated by the Asiatic people among whom they had to live. To the following generations, the inevitable happened. Wherever there is integration, intermarriage, and mongrelization of the races follows. But if God had no purpose in mind which could not properly be served by the Asiatic and Negro races, there would have been no reason for him to create Adam. Neither could the purpose which Adam and his descendants were intended to serve be fulfilled by a mongrelized race. The consequences of this mongrelization are described in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, we find that the word there mistranslated earth in the Hebrew word eretz, which means only the land, and that particular land, and there's reason for using the Hebrew word, for this was a place where integration and mongrelization had taken place, with degenerative effect as compared to the qualities possessed by each race separately. We find confirmation of this in the reason why God spared Noah. In Genesis 6:9, your King James Version tells you that Noah was perfect in his generations, a meaningless phrase. When anything in the King James Version of the Bible fails to make good sense, it is a sign that you should go behind the mistranslation and see what the words were in the original Hebrew or Greek. The word here translated generations was the Hebrew word toledah, which means ancestry. That is, Noah was perfect in his ancestry, a thoroughbred, not a mongrel. Now, this was added by them. That's the wrong interpretation. To be perfect in your ancestry only means to be perfect among your ancestry, that is, in your generation. It does not imply anything to do with intermarriage. That's read into them, by them. Noah and his family were the last remaining pure-blooded Adamites in the earth, in the world. Wherefore, God needed to save them to carry out the purposes he had planned for the Adamic people. The mongrelized people among whom Noah and his family lived must be removed, or they would be a trap which would eventually lead to the complete end of the pure-blood Adamites. Now we come to another false doctrine taught in many churches, that since nobody survived in all the earth except Noah and his family, everybody now living is a descendant of Noah and related by blood, no matter what race they belong to. It would be absurd to think that Noah and his wife, both of them being white, could have one child, one white child, one Negro child, and one Chinese child. Now, this is not the case. It is not taught, though very few people that, very few scholars that teach that Ham was black, Shem was white, and Japheth was yellow and Chinese. That is not the case. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a few moments. In Genesis 1:11-25, when God created the world and its inhabitants, he made the laws governing their reproduction. He did not make an absurd chaos with whales giving birth to cattle and fish hatching out of birds' eggs. His law, several times repeated for emphasis, is always that each creature must bring forth strictly after his own kind. And that's true, but the own kind is like the canines and the cats and the people. There's many types of dogs by selective breeding, many types of cattle and horses by selective breeding and by interbreeding. And so the same thing with people. It does not violate the word of God because you develop certain strains of animals by interbreeding, or that people who have gone off by themselves and have only intermarried among themselves, which is a form of selective breeding, have produced a certain quality and type of people. Does not violate either the law of genetics or what the scripture says. Now, if the sons of Ham and Shem and Japheth, three Adamites, overspread all Africa and all Europe and all Asia, which they did, there's not much left for the millions, and they say there's been millions of pre-Adamites, other places here. That does not leave much for the millions of pre-Adamites who would by the time of the flood be in the trillions, and by the day, the number's too big to even give you, you'd have to go by the powers, you know, to even give you the number. There would be many more people by the time of the flood, if there were millions before, then there would be Adamites. And if Ham, Shem, and Japheth from Noah, the only living ones left from the Adamites, if they overspread all the Middle East and all Africa and all Europe, there's not an awful lot left for those millions of pre-Adamites to grow into. Something's wrong someplace. They should occupy, actually into the trillions of times more area than that which the Ham, Shem, and Japheth occupied. But the earth isn't that big. Migration studies prove that Ham occupied Africa. And first of all, second of all, after occupying Arabia and being pushed out by the Ishmaelites, went into Egypt, and they occupied Egypt. Egyptians are Hamites. Now, first of all, it's important that you, being black or Egyptian or Syriac or whatever you, Indian or whatever you might be, Oriental, do not get up on your high horse, get thin-skinned, and get all upset by the things that I say this morning. I'm going to tell you one thing right now. I'm not going to try to make sure that I speak in regards to the liberal brainwash and lie that's been brought in the last 15 years in changing all history and reinterpreting history like the liberals have done in the last 15 years. I'm not part of this new world order in which they have corrupted and adulterating history that stood for generations. I'm going to give you the facts. I'm not a racist. I care not a whit what race anybody comes from. We're all one in Jesus Christ, and to me that solves all problems. And but if you want to be true to history, you have to look at history. I object to people thinking that you can show on television and movies and talk at length about all the sins of the white race. I'm not being a bit defensive. You can talk about the sins of the Englishman, the sins of the French, the sins of the Nazis, you know, in Germany, and the sins of the Russians, and you can go down and talk about the white race for years, and nobody objects. But you say one word against but the history of the Orientals or the Japanese or the blacks or the Indians, and they're up in arms, ready for revolution. Now there's something wrong if people can't be honest in their history. You know, one of the problems in going back and checking your ancestry is you find some horse thieves in there and some other people like this. And if you can't be objective and honest enough for your own history and the history of man without trying to always align it with your skin, there's something deeply wrong. And a Christian, in my judgment, if he has any understanding of his place in Christ, should have no problem with that. I personally know that people are highly... They have a high, they have a pride in their race, no matter what it is. If the mother says you're Dutch, he's really proud of the Dutch. But he may be German. He may be French. But if he's told he's Dutch, it's German, it's Dutch. He's always interested and proud that he's Dutch. If he ever finds out that he wasn't Dutch at all, he's French, then he's proud of the French. You know, there's something wrong. I find no room for any national pride of any people, any races at all. I have no national pride from my race or any other race or anything else. These people all keep, you know, how do they get there? Who's an Englishman? Well, he's either a Roman or he's an Israelite or he's a Norwegian or he's a German or he's a Frenchman or he's a Spaniard or he's something, say. And who are all these people? They all keep collecting down to Noah and to Adam, and to me it makes no difference. So with that in mind, be big and open and realize I'm not talking against anybody when I make the statements that I make. I'm just talking what I think is truth just for the general interest in truth and knowledge. Now, that in mind, in the book of Psalms, for example, in chapter 78, this is a little bit of proof of this about Ham, partial proof here in this one verse. Verse 51, talking about what God is doing. In other words, what I'm saying is there's enough sin in all races, and there's enough good in all races, that it doesn't behoove anybody to brag on their own race or down any other race, as far as I can see. And he smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. He calls Egypt the tabernacle of Ham, meaning the dwelling place of Ham. So there's one proof, for example, that Ham migrated into Africa. They have found evidence of them migrating down into Africa, lots of evidence. And in Tanganyika, they found they're still worshiping Baal and with other mixed religion of Israel and other things. Now, very few, if any, people could claim that they are of one genetic stock, Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Really difficult. Really difficult. You say, well, I'm a Shemite, but you cannot prove that you haven't intermingled with Japheth. If you're any place in Europe, you could be a mixture of Japheth with Shem or Shem with Japheth. Even if you, and if you're any Oriental, you're a mixture of either Japheth or Shem, or Ham, Shem, and Japheth, or Ham and Shem, or Ham and Japheth, more probably Japheth and Shem, but you don't know what kind of mixture you've got. And they brought slaves, black slaves, into all parts of the earth, and you have no way of knowing that somebody back there wasn't black, and you may be of Ham, as well as Shem or Japheth. And if you're black, you may have some Shemite in you, because the Dutch, the British, the German, German in Africa, yes, and the Portuguese and so forth, Spanish, they colonized all parts of Africa and parts of the world, and there was intermarriage, and nobody can say that he's racially pure, as far as blood is concerned, of any one stock. There's not a person that I know of that can dogmatically state that he doesn't have, that he knows whether he's Ham, Shem, or Japheth, and only of one. There's a good probability that you are, you know, and that you're a Hamite or you're a Shemite or something like this, or Japhethite in certain parts of the globe. The main point not being the intermixing of the genetics, but rather being the seed. And that doesn't mean a dime unless you're the seed of Israel. And that's the only real seed that God's following in the Bible. And that doesn't mean a dime if you're in Jesus Christ, because you're all one anyway. And the only thing it really means, it talks of history, how God has allowed nations to go. It does have an impact on whether they came to Christ or not, had an opportunity for Christ. But outside of that, it's only let you know why nations have gone like they have gone. And it tells you some things about philosophy and liberalism and so forth, but it doesn't have anything to do with your standing on earth at this time, unless you're outside of Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, yes, you can be impacted by that decision of who you are and so forth. It was God who, God did set up certain segregations and lines. I mean, let's face it. God, he says, you should have war with Amalek forever. So when Amalek would not let Israel through the land, God says, you have war with Amalek forever. And if you're the seed of Jeconias, he said, Jeconias shall not have a male sitting on the throne forever. For the seed of Jeconias, from that time on, he shall have no one sitting on the throne after him. It was God who put that, though. It was God who said, you should not, for 10 generations, if you sin, enter into the nation, enter into the privilege of an Israelite in the temple and so forth. It's God who cursed Ham through Canaan. It's God who blessed Shem. It's God who gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. It's God who said to Israel, I have traded nations for you. It's God that said, I have put Ephraim above Manasseh, and Manasseh, and he shall be greater than Manasseh, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. It was God that chose Joseph over the firstborn of Israel. And it was God who chose Jacob over Esau. It's God who chose Isaac over Ishmael, even though he was the firstborn of Abraham. God decides these things, and they have to do with covenants and blessings and so forth, but they do not have to do with salvation. They do not have to do with racial superiority. Now, let's go on. Ham, the word Ham means hot, according to the Septuagint version, which is the Greek Old Testament, which is not the best way to interpret the Old Testament. It means dark, according to the Egyptian language. It means swarthy or dark colored, according to Young's. It means hot, according to Strong's. Egypt, the word Egypt and Ham are the same Egyptian word originally. The word for Ham, it was the earliest name for Egypt. Now Ham migrated to Egypt. First of all, he went down into Arabia. But the Ham, Shem, and Japheth all those sons originally was right around, in fact, Shem and Japheth both were in Arabia. And all of them were right local, pretty much local. And then they spread out. When Ishmael kicked them out, they not only went into Egypt, they went into Libya, North Africa, and down into Ethiopia, and they went up into Canaan. Those were the 4 points they went after they left Arabia. Now, what I'm saying is, I do not believe that Ham was a black, like the blacks are down in Jamaica or some places in the Congo. I believe he was swarthy. I believe he was dark. In the blood, in every man, there are two chemicals, melanin and protein. One of them gives you the dark pigment, and one gives you the lighter, more yellowish pigment. And every man, except the albinos, which have neither chemical, and therefore white hairs, and have no color in their eyes, and all white skin, excepting for albinos, everybody is a combination of those chemicals. A black it has more melanin and not much of the protein. And a lighter black has a bit more of the protein. And the yellow race has a bit more of this and so forth. Even a white man is not white. He has a little bit of yellow-brown tint to him to some degree. I'm not talking about the pigment that lays there when the sun comes out that makes you browner, but even without that. Now, I believe that the Ethiopians were the darkest and were very dark, and they went down in Africa. The Libyans were probably the next darkest in North Africa, and the Egyptians probably the next darkest. Now, I know there were some very light-colored Egyptians back then. That's only because the Hyksos, which were Shemites, came in and took over Egypt at an early period. About the time of Joseph, they ruled Egypt for a short time. But they were Shemites. They were not Hamites. There was probably some intermixing there, giving a lighter strain to the Egyptians as well. Canaanites were probably the lightest. And most of them were killed off, however. And those that didn't intermixed with the Shemites, who came up into Canaan over a period of time and probably made the Jews, or the Canaanites, the Israelites, darker. And it's not unreasonable that if you have these genes in you, you're going to produce darker, lighter strains. Now, even in families have several children, one is more swarthy than another. One is dark hair and round, round dark hair stock, and more swarthy. Another one has got flat, thin, blonde hair, blue eyes, lighter skin, sunburns more easily, right from the same parent, you see, because both chemicals are there. Now, and some are more genetically strong than others, and have a way over a period of time of weeding out to a large degree the less dominant genes. Catch the point now I'm going to make next. You see, I guess I got this further on in my notes. But actually, God knew where these different people were going to migrate. It was God who gave the language, split the languages up, right? God came down to the Tower of Babel, and God gave languages, full-blown languages to different people. Who did he give them to? They were not, did not make Ham, Shem, and Japheth different, but he made the sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, each son and their tribes, and each grandson and their tribes, both living at the same time, were given different languages according to their whole tribe. Now that's very clear in Genesis 10, because it tells you each son and grandson of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then it tells you, and those names can be found in all these countries. Gomor, for example, we see Gomor, London, or Germany. Togarma, Turkey. Medes. And so forth. And as you see these, you see that they migrated according to the language. People always migrate according to languages. There's always a Polish section, the German section, so forth, because they speak the same language. And the migrations were according to the sons and the grandsons. They didn't split up families and everything else. And so it's easy to see how the languages were divided and how the people began to migrate. Now, if you look at the migrations, you'll find out that most of Ham, who took over the whole continent of Africa, are black. But you find out, but there are lighter blacks as well as darker blacks. Some of them may be influenced by other Shemites and Japhethites from colonization as well. But it's not presupposed that all Hamites, were of the same darkness of skin. I doubt that the Canaanites, the Philistines and others, were black people. The early, when they found the Philistine race and these other races, any information we have of them doesn't show them dark. They show them with slaves and in Africa, and they show the other slaves dark, and they show them lighter color. So they probably were not, even though they were Hamitic stock. But you look at Japheth. Japheth occupied not only Gomer and Meshach, Moscow and so forth, up around in Europe, but also the Mediterranean, the Italians and the Greeks and so forth, and they're much more swarthy. And then you look at the Shemites in around Persia, and all that whole Middle East, and through Ishmael, the Arabs, and they're dark, they're all swarthy in there, as well as Israel that later from Assyria, when they were taken captive and then left, occupied all of Europe, came up in the Nordic. One was Chinese. The Chinese and the Orientals did not come from Japheth as the first migration. There was no first migration into the Orient. They came first of all into Middle Asia and Europe, and from thence they made their way into India and into the Orient. And these people were not all yellow. See, Japheth is not all yellow up in Europe. The Germans aren't yellow. The Italians and the Greeks aren't yellow. And so they could not have been a yellow race from the beginning, making them yellow, because the Chinese didn't, and the Japanese, as far as we see from history, did not come purely from Japheth anyway. So that idea that one's black, one's yellow, and one white does not accord with either scripture and the early migrations, nor does it accord with history of the migrations of man. I'll get into that detail a little more as we get on. I got a lot of information to give and not much time. Let's see where I am next here. Now, yes, here's a rebuttal I want to make now to the American Institute of Theology about the pre-Adamic race. These are the figures that I came up with. If millions of people were on earth before Adam, as those of the pre-Adamite theory claim, and if these millions were only 3 million, they don't say how many millions that were, but let's assume it's 3 million. That's about as low as you probably can get and be called millions. 3 million. And if these only had 3 children each, and it's likely they might have had 5 or 7, or living long lives, they might have had 20 or 30 each. But assuming they only had 3 children each, a very conservative number, and assuming there was only 19 generations between Adam and the flood, and you'd have to go long before Adam, because if they were before Adam, then they were existing for a long time before that. For example, he says the black race was on earth for 40,000 years. They should have populated the earth many times over before Adam and Eve ever got there. The earth should have been so full of black people they could hardly set foot in one step without stepping on one of his toes. Because 40,000 years, with a globe the size we have, with any reasonable reproduction, would overpopulate the earth many, 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 many millions of times over. If you know anything about how mathematics runs, and how it goes by the score, how it goes by the, what's what I want? Geometric progression, you know that a few generations didn't produce so much, and all of a sudden it just gets enormous. So your first doubling of 2 only goes to 4. But after you reach 1 million, then you go from 2 million to 4 million. You get 2 million in one jump instead of just 2. But when it gets to billion, you're getting 2 billion in each jump instead of 2. And if you get to trillion, you're getting 2 trillion in each jump instead of 2. So you get pretty large after a while. There would not be enough room for people on earth. But even assuming, even if all pre-Adamites didn't even start until the time of Adam, and even if there's only 19 generations between Adam and the flood, which is in 1656 years between Adam and the flood, that means they're only having a child every 87 years. And the reason I picked that, because Genesis 10 only shows the generations of the firstborn of Shem. And it gives you 19 generations between Adam and the flood. And in that regard, by the time the ark was on Mount Ararat, there'd be 8 Adamites, because the local flood would have drowned all the rest. They believe in a local flood only. That would mean there would be 3.5 trillion non-Adamites if they didn't even start until the time of Adam. 3.5 trillion. Now that's 777 times the present population of the earth. But if they existed like 40,000 years before, that number would go absolutely wild. It'd be billions of times the population of the earth. It's absolutely nonsensical. Could not have happened. Where are all these non-Adamites? The American Institute of Theology says the Orientals and Blacks are the non-Adamites. Well, then they should be sinless. And if they didn't have a problem with Adam's sin causing a problem in the race, they should have the blessing on the earth. Now, according to them, of course, they don't. Now, the more important point is this. Besides that it's absolutely impossible, population-wise, for this to be true, this earth is only so big, and even with the wars and devastations we've had, this earth is filling up fast, and it's going to end. You know, it only has not much time left, and only can exist a certain length of time before God removes the people from the earth and the earth is done away with. And it accords with the time from Adam to the present. It does not accord with the longer time span. But this question, why or would the sins of Adam be so important to the human race? If Adam was the one who sinned, and if the other pre-Adamic race, whether they sinned or didn't sin or anything else, why would Adam's sin be so important? It'd be only one in 437 million by the time the flood was over, if it would be an Adamite. Only one in 437 million if the pre-Adamites didn't start at the time of Adam, of course, which they would before that. Numbers get too big to even mention if we get back into their theory. So, since Adam is only one out of many, why was his sin so important for the whole human race? Since very few of us would be Adamites then. Very, very few. If there's millions. In fact, there would be, you know, hundreds of trillions, much bigger than that even, by the time of Mount Ararat. Today, it would be an enormous figure. It would mean that the probability of, with 4 billion people on Earth today, that nobody is a non-Adamite. I mean, is an Adamite, you know, on a mathematical probability scale. Even if you had only one Adamite on Earth, that would be too big of a ratio in relation to the others. Most of it would not be of Adam. Let's look at two scriptures. Romans 5:12, they debunk the whole theory. This thing is being taught. It's being taught by this Bible college. It's being taught by other people and by many British Israelites. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. One man. Not by blacks and one black race and one yellow race plus Adam. And death by sin. Now, if sin entered by Adam and nobody else, then they all should be pure race, should not have been killed off by the flood. And they should have produced a marvelous race of people. Wherefore, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Didn't say sin passed upon all men, but death passed upon all men because of one man. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, who by way is called the last Adam. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. Didn't say salvation, men are saved. It said the free gift came upon all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, in other words, made, so that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, not automatically righteous, but made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but for sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now let's look one more. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 11. The scriptures speak much about Adam's sin and the effects in the human race, but it doesn't say anything about the sins of other pre-Adamic races. It never mentions pre-Adamic races. 1 Timothy 2:11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, if there was only a local flood over several hundred mile area in the area of Eden, like they claim, and if the pre-Adamite did not die off, like they claim, and if the Orientals and the Africans are pre-Adamites, as they claim, then why should all women be in subjection to their husbands on the grounds that Eve was deceived and not Adam, and therefore it was that which God placed upon Eve and upon the mother of all living and upon her children and her daughters? Why should that affect? Then we should say that in the black race and the yellow race, the woman is not to be in subjection to her husband, because they're not Adamites. So what does Eve have to do with them? That should only have to do with the Adamic race. Only the white race should have that law then. See? But God doesn't say only a certain race of people have that law, and others don't have that law. Now, let me give some more miscellaneous comments. I know my time is about up. I'm going to go on a little bit longer here. Each main language group, or each nation, having a distinguished language group, most nations do. The United States, of course, is the melting pot of all nations, have distinctive traits, physical and behavioral characteristics. And there are some distinctions within each language group by dialect. People speak this dialect, have some distinctions in their behavioral characteristics and physical characteristics. People have that dialect sometimes. And there are some basic traits that are common to all languages within the continent, or the basic bloodline from Ham, or of Shem, or of Japheth. Now, depending on the extent of the mixing and the uniformity of the mixing, I'm going to give some examples, but I want you to understand this. I do not like generalizations, you know, like Chinese are this way, and Americans are this way, and Scotchmen are stingy, and Dutchmen are stubborn, and Germans are proud, and I don't like generalizations. Everybody isn't the same way. And when I was young, I tended to overgeneralize. I felt that all people were about the same, and that there was no difference. The difference was in just individuals, the races meant nothing. I have come to learn, after many years of watching and learning, that that is not true. That there are very definite behavioral characteristics and physical characteristic differences in races of people. Behavioral characteristics as well. There's a very common pattern because we're all human beings. And there are differences in every race. Extroverted, introverted, people are different depending on their life, their style, their culture, their religion, everything. They're different from each other, but there are still patterns that come through that you can see in the races. And I think it's interesting to see these. And so, if you allow me to give my opinion on what I've seen, I recognize it's an oversimplification when I'm giving and an overgeneralization. I realize I'm talking a lot about people who come to America, which may be somewhat different than the native land. And I also realize that this is only select groups come to America. I also realize that some of the behavioral characteristics are due to environment and the position that they're found in and put in. But looking to all that and taking all that into consideration, there are still basic traits that show through as a pattern. And this is my judgment of what I have seen over many years that I have watched these people. It's even helped working in Renton, Boeing, where all the aliens came into Renton because it was non-military, and I've seen them over the years there also. The way I look at it is, in Japan, for example, Japanese people, in a more general sense, comparative-wise to the others in the world, are more autistic. They're autistic people. They're an athletic people. They're mild-mannered people. They're not like the the Mediterranean people, you know, that sit and boom, you know, and get vibrant. They're mild-mannered people, and they're patient people. They're given to regimentation and to discipline and to program. They're not as innovative and flexible as the Caucasian. And that was showing up in World War II many times. They tend to go by preset patterns and all together, and they're organized people. They submit to long regimentations and so forth that the Caucasian will never submit to. He didn't have the patience for it. The African black is an athletic people. Now, I realize there's many different tribes and made up in Africa and nations. Nonetheless, they tend to be, as a people, an athletic people. And they're a very musical people. If anybody in the world's got music in the soul, the African does. They're an emotional people. They're more easily given to being emotionally aroused than most people. They're more easily... all the record I've ever known by all the missionary work, and also in this country as well as in Africa, have shown it's much easier to get a black man saved than a Scandinavian. Much easier, or European. And it's much easier for them to backslide. They're more emotional, they move easier. And in fact, I had some of God missionaries have set rules. They don't baptize a person for 6 months till after they're saved in Africa, because they've got to check them out, because they don't last, a lot of them. And they get saved easy. Now, what I'm saying, there's pluses and minuses, and I'm not trying to say anything derogatory against any people. Beside the point, these are the strains and patterns that I see in various people. They're more easily given to be flamboyant. They're more easily given to be physical. When they have crimes, the crimes are more physical than the Japanese when they have crimes. Japanese crimes are not nearly as the Japanese districts do not have the same kind of a crime rate. And it's not because the blacks are underprivileged. The Japanese also live in underprivileged areas, and the Chinese have lived in very underprivileged areas. They're just not that kind of a people. They're not as physical people. In India, the Indians from India are not athletic like the Africans. They're not an athletic people. They are not a physical people. They're not a wishy-washy people. They don't go, they're not easily this way, easily that. They're more stubborn and hold more in their ways. They're not extroverted people. They're not a loud people. They're not a boisterous people. They're highly sensitive people. And they're very caustic. I have found that, everyone, but with one exception that I have known, I found them to be very sensitive and thin-skinned. And when they cut you up, not like an Italian, you know, who just blows up, but they want to cut you up with finesse, caustically, with the tongue, you know. And I realize we're talking about a select group who come to America. But there are people that are not so physically... every race has pride. The Japanese, you know, so humble, but they got a lot of pride. The Indians have got a lot of pride. Africans have got a lot of pride. The British have got a lot of pride. The Germans have got a lot of pride. The Dutchmen's got a lot of pride. The world's got a lot of pride. They just manifest it in more extroverted or less extroverted ways. That's all. It's just the way in which the behavioral characteristic tends to show forth that pride. Some very mild-mannered people have got heavy pride. The Italian is given much more to emotionalism than the Englishman. The German is much more given to efficiency and intellectualism than the Italian. Although the Italian tends to be more artistic. Now, I'm not talking about being intrinsically intelligent. I'm not saying they're not as intelligent as people. I'm just telling you they're not given to be as into efficiency. That is not only proven in World War II, it's proven even today in many ways. Some people might take objection to some of this and say, well, I know this and this and this and history and so forth, but this is only my opinion. You're entitled to your own opinion. I'm not saying in any way that the Italians are a lesser people than the Germans. I'm not saying that anybody's lesser than anybody. I don't really think that races all tend to be lesser or greater. They just tend to be different. Even today, and Chris Erickson told me we were in Europe, he said the German trains go right on this minute. Italian trains are always late, and they always win, but you know, they never say, but certain people, certain Spanish people, certain people, certain areas, I mean, you know, when we were down the Caribbean, they didn't kill. I mean, it took hours to load a bus up to go. That's the truth. It would take you 45 minutes to get your meal, even if they were not busy. And that's the truth. That is not an exaggeration. I could tell you, I'll talk a half hour on that subject. People are just different. Some are efficient, and the Germans, if any nation on the earth run efficiency, It's the Germans. Now, I realize some of it was due to the Nazi inheritance, a push, but I should say, but I think it's more intrinsic than that. Now, the Scandinavian and the Englishman are more staid than the Greek or the Italian or the African. They're more given to intellectual pursuits than the African. I've got maps. Some people want to make objections to all this. Remember, I'm not making just up. I've got maps that show, large studies have been done. I've got them from the library downhill, of all the continents in Europe and so forth, showing the number of preeminent people in various branches of science and intellectualism and so forth, and showing the little lines showing where they group in Europe and all over. I've done some studies. I'm not just talking glibly. So don't let your national pride put up a wall of defense. The Englishman and Scandinavian are more athletic than the Indian. They're more impatient than the Oriental. Now, there's noticeable differences in Shem and the Japhethites in countries, in the characteristics. For example, in Greece, you see different races in Greece. I mean, there are two different strains in Greece. Greece, you see the short, dark, olive-skinned. Well, one of the earliest race in Greece, which, according to the source I have read, was short, dark, and olive-skinned. That's coming from Japheth. But there's also the tall, blonde, blue-eyed people came in. I know many say, the Greeks were, originally blue-eyed until the night, and then they were not originally blue-eyed and tall, blonde. But they came in from Shem, and they were more of a medium height, and they were taller. And the taller ones, they produced a lighter Greek, and no longer blonde, but they're taller than the original Greek, and they're more in between. You see, what I'm trying to say is you see Shem, that came in later, as I've shown you earlier in the graph, and you also see Japheth in there. Originally, they came from Mesopotamia, short, slender, and dark. There were three Indo-European invasions of Greece that made considerable change imposed the language upon Greece as well. So the Greeks in language had been brought down from earlier Shemitic invasions. The last one was a Slavic invasion, 6th and 7th century AD, from Eastern Europe. And they were absorbed, so the whole land became Slavic, according to one Greek writer, and they were absorbed by the Greeks. So, you see, if you're Greek, you're not just from Japheth, because they went to Thrace or Ionia or went to Macedonia or to Greece. You also have the Shemites coming down as the Israelites left Assyria after captivity. They came down into Greece, and as the people populated Europe, they came down as well. England, by contrast, to some degree, was invaded by the Anglo-Saxons from Germany and Holland. They were invaded from the Norwegians, and they received many immigrants from Spain and from France, particularly in days when Europe was Catholic and English was Protestant. But the interesting thing is that all these invasions and immigrants, for the most part, were Shemitic, from Israel, lost tribes of Israel, although Japheth was mixed among them, and particularly in Germany. Now, there's an exception. That's the Roman invasion, which came from Japheth, which came quite early. So there still is a mixture. Germany is more Japheth and less Shemitic than France, Spain, Scandinavia, or Britain. Although, of course, it's got both. Because Gomer was one of the sons of Japheth, and he went up and peopled it early. But none of the sons of Gomer went up into France and Spain. They came later from the migrations from the ten lost tribes coming out of Assyria and crossing Europe, coming up the Danube and going into Gaul, which is France, and then down to Iberia, which is Spain, and up into Jutland, and then Denmark, and up around into Scandinavia, into Denmark and the other places in Scandinavia. Persia is an interesting country, because Persia is with the earliest mixture of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It's the earliest, most mixed country in the world. It's the only country of all the countries that, from the very sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, a son of Ham, and a son of Japheth, and a son of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, a son of each one of them, went into Persia. From the very beginning, there were a mixture of all three from the very earliest time. Now, Japheth went into Madai, to the Medes, on the south coast of the Caspian Sea. Ham, through Sabtika, went into Iran, near the Persian Gulf. Shem through Elam went into Persia from the Caspian Sea to the Persian Gulf. Now, the British Israel view of Ham being black, Shem being white, Japheth being yellow, do not follow Genesis 10 or history, therefore. I see I'm going to have to close off here. My time is way past. I don't like to keep carrying this on, only for one reason, and that is I like to get back into pure Bible study. But I do find people find this very interesting. They've asked me to carry it on another time. I have carried it on. I could carry it on one more time. I've got some view foils. I don't really want to bore you to death with it and non-biblical studies. I really want...